I'll open us in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time. We are in James 4, 13 through 5, 6. Oh, actually, why don't I read it first and then we'll pray. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage sobered and remembering that you are a God of perfect righteousness and justice. And Lord, that before your radiance, our sin is magnified. And so we need to be checked at times. We need to be sobered at times. And Lord, also just to be reminded of our own frailty as human beings before you, the unchanging and eternal God. But we do thank you that you have drawn near to us in Christ. You have been so merciful to us, though we are weak and sinful, and you have taken us to yourself, and now you carry us like his young sheep in his arms. And we thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness to us, your care for us every day, and your bearing with us in our weakness. And we delight in your grace and your mercy. And we pray that as we face this text and as we work through it, you would give us understanding and you would help us to put into practice the things that it has to teach us, whether that is understanding things or implementing things that it teaches. Father, give us wisdom, skill for living a godly life through this text, we pray, by the Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Just a little bit about the context here. In chapter 3, verse 13, so going back, chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 12, in other words, up to the verse just before our text this morning, in that section, you remember that James was addressing sinful conflict. You see right away that as you get to verse 13, there's a transition here to a new subject altogether. I've said many times, this book is not afraid to jump from one subject to the next, sort of like the Proverbs. Chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 6, you'll notice that there is a common theme of speaking to people who have some financial means, wealthy people. And I would break it down this way. In chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, so the first part of our text, if you look at that text, it's pretty clear he's talking to believers. You can see that these are believers with money. The quotation there speaks as a wealthy merchant. Today we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So if he is speaking to believers here, he's speaking to believers who live a life of some means, some wealth. Then as you turn to chapter 5, verse 1, well, he's explicit that he's talking to rich people. Come now, you rich. But I believe that the way he speaks about it indicates that he's made a transition and is speaking to unbelieving wealthy people. Everyone whom he's addressing has some wealth, but the first part is addressing wealthy believers, second part, wealthy unbelievers. Now, as you then look at what issues he's addressing, in the first part, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, I think he's addressing wealthy Christians about a particular danger that they're prone to, and that is self-sufficiency, living their life trusting in their own self, their own wealth to secure them. Whereas when you turn to chapter 5, 1 through 6, he's addressing unbelieving wealthy people about the danger, quite frankly, of coming judgment. And so that's the two themes of our passage, and we're going to walk through them. First, we're going to start with chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, And again, the overall subject he's addressing is the danger of self-sufficiency. And let's just be frank, since we are some of the most wealthy Christians in the world, I know we don't feel very wealthy in American society, but compared to the rest of the world, I mean, we certainly are wealthy. So in the face of danger, the danger of self-sufficiency, he is going to make two main points. First, he's going to talk about how we shouldn't look at our lives, and then he's going to talk about how we should look at our lives, not only as Christians, all Christians to one degree, but particularly as Christians who have some means and who are therefore prone to self-sufficiency. So, how should Christians, particularly wealthy Christians, how should we not look at our lives? And here we're going to be focusing on verses 13 and 14 as well as verse 16. 13, 14 as well as verse 16. So let's start with verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say," and there's a quotation, "today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." The reason why that would pop in the ancient world especially is that that provided a description of a fairly typical way that a wealthy merchant in the ancient world would have approached his life. Talk about how he's going to go here, go there, spend some time there trading, make a profit here or there. So there was nothing strange about it. It was actually pretty typical of a fairly wealthy merchant class person in the ancient world. And he's saying, "Come now, you who would say such a thing." And then he gives an evaluation of it. For this evaluation, I just want to sort of put verse 13 on a hook here for a second and jump down to verse 16, because I want you to just see, how does he evaluate what a typical wealthy merchant in that day might say? "Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit." I would think that most of us, as we look at that, might think, nothing wrong with that, you know, all right. Something might be a little bit off that needs to be tweaked. You know, make sure you have the right attitude. But look at how James speaks of it in verse 16. He says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Particularly understood in the way that he's going to describe it, he says that way of thinking about your life as a wealthy Christian in particular is boasting, arrogant, and therefore wicked. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that that way of looking at your life is boasting and arrogant and therefore wicked? Well, two main reasons. Verse 14, he says, "You would say this," verse 13, "yet," verse 14, "you do not know what tomorrow will bring." So you talk about what you're going to do today, tomorrow, and you even talk about what the results are going to be. I'm going to make a profit. I'm going to spend a year and I'm going to make a profit. You talk about those things, but in reality, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. So they were speaking about what they were going to do and what the results were going to be without acknowledging the uncertainty of their life, as if they could carry out their plans and achieve their desired result without any reference to their dependence upon God because of the uncertainty of their life. And in fact, I think it's interesting that in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, you can turn there. Because remember, James has characterized this way of thinking as boasting. Well, the proverb says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring." So you see, there's Old Testament wisdom here behind what James is saying. He's saying, when you talk about tomorrow, as if you know what's going to happen, and without any reference to the fact that you actually don't know what's going to happen, you're being foolish. You're boasting about something that you can't actually control. I think also of how James's teaching reflects the teaching of Jesus to a certain degree here. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, you'll probably remember this famous parable that Jesus taught here, where he says, and he, that's Jesus, told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. In other words, that way of looking at your life is foolish. He says, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So there's lots of things that are going on in that parable, but one of the things that comes out is the way that a rich person can tend to sort of make plans about his life. And let's be frank, it's not just a rich person. We're all prone to this at some degree. Plans about our life without any acknowledgement that actually we don't even know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. And that leads to a foolishness about how we deal with our life. The second reason why he says it's foolish or arrogant and boasting and therefore evil to think of our life this way is he says in verse 14b, so now going back to James, he says, you speak this way, today, tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit. But then he goes on to say, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In other words, you speak about your life in this way, but in reality, your life is a mist. Your life is short. Your life is quick. And the way that you're speaking reflects a heart where you're making plans and you're assuming that you can carry those plans out and you're even certain about a particular outcome. You speak with confidence about these things, but you haven't taken into consideration just how quickly your life could be over. So let's look at a few passages here. Psalm 102. Verse 3, he says, for my days pass away like a smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. Now, he's speaking in a particular context, but he's recognizing the brevity of his life. In fact, that might even be the text that James is thinking of here when he talks about our life being a vapor. And you all know how smoke is there, and then it disappears very quickly. That's how he's describing our life. Job 7, verse 7, he says, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. So Job, in the midst of his suffering, is recognizing just how short life can be. And then finally, one more, Psalm 39, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. In other words, the psalmist is saying very much the same thing that James is saying is there is a tendency on the part of wealthy people. All they're thinking about is how they're going to build up their wealth and possessions, but without realizing that actually before God, they don't know how long their life is going to be, and they don't know who's going to end up actually enjoying that wealth that they're storing up. Not considering the brevity of life. So as we think about this, there is a principle here, how we should not be looking at our life, just making plans and thinking about things as if they were certain, without taking into consideration the uncertainty of life and the brevity of life. How can we apply this? Well, when we as individuals make plans, it could be regarding marriage, it could be regarding our children, our vocations, our finances, investments, retirement, education, when we make those plans, or when we make plans as a church, so this applies to us corporately, whether that's ministries, budgets, staff, location, building, do we reflect in sort of an arrogant, a boastful heart by assuming that we can accomplish what we set out to do and the result is secure without reference to God, without thinking about our dependence upon Him, the uncertainty of our life, the brevity of our life, such that we're just trusting in our own abilities, our own wisdom. It's like we got a formula, we can plug that in, turn the crank, and out will come this result. If so, that's boasting. It's arrogant, actually. What we need to do is stop, meditate upon these truths that James is bringing, and factor them in. That's how we shouldn't look at our lives, but next I want to show you how these verses also teach us how we should look at our lives, particularly as Christians that would have some means. Go back to the text here, and we're going to be focusing on verse 15 and also verse 17. So verse 15, he says, instead you ought to say, so here again, this is why I'm saying it also tells us how we should look at our lives. Because that's exactly what James says. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, the first thing to note about there is that, and I know that I'll get a hearty amen here from Tom, is that we still should make plans. In fact, the Proverbs also speak about the folly of that, of not making plans. You think of the ant as an example in the Proverbs of someone who's planning, storing up for the winter. And he says, that's good. So we should still make plans. We will live and do this or that. That there it is. It's still a plan. But the caveat is that as you make your plans, you're also saying, what? If the Lord wills. So you make your plans, but with a recognition of your dependency upon God, and particularly of the fact that you actually don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow, and that your life is quick. And so as you make your plans, you need to factor these things in. Now, I want to focus on that phrase, if the Lord wills. What does that reflect in your heart? More than just a phrase that you say, what are some things that that phrase, if the Lord wills, reflects in your heart? Dependence, submission, anything else? Yeah, trust, any other things that we could add to that? There's one thing I might add is humility. Sovereign, yeah, exactly. So that little phrase, it's not so much a rote phrase that you say that sort of like makes for all your plans fine. It's the heart attitude that's reflected in it. It's recognizing that your life is under the governance of God in His sovereignty and His providence. It's recognizing that your life must be in submission to His providence and that you're trusting in His goodness and His plans, that you're humbly acknowledging your dependence upon Him for everything. So this is what that phrase reflects, an attitude of humility and submission to Him. God is wiser than you. God is in charge. You're not in charge. God's plans are better than yours. God's plans are going to trump your plan. So it doesn't mean you don't make plans, but it just means that we make our plans with this attitude of heart. James does say, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. It is interesting that he says that. He doesn't just say, you should remember that. He says, you should say that. Now, that in and of itself is interesting. It raises the question, then, is James saying that every time we talk about the future that we must use this phrase or we're sinning? I don't think that that could be borne out in the scripture itself. You do see people talking about the future in the scriptures without using that phrase every time. I think, rather, that we're to understand, James's desire is that we understand the need for this attitude of heart. That's the primary issue. And I would say this, let me just clarify. A person could say the words without having the attitude of heart. So we need to recognize that. Also, we need to recognize that a person could have the attitude of heart without saying the words. So those two things are a good check upon us. However, whether or not we actually use that phrase could be significant also for two reasons. One, if you never say that phrase, what could that indicate? It could indicate that you never even thought about it, but out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we are aware that the scripture says this, so it's not just that we're totally ignorant of anything, but we find that actually in daily life, we never speak that way. It's possible that could reflect something about our heart. It could reflect an attitude of heart that is not this. On the other hand, too, we could recognize if we do use that phrase, if we were to make it a habit of using the phrase and not just in a rote fashion, what effect would that have upon us? What do you think?
We'd have to stop and think about whatever you were contemplating.
Yeah.
In the future.
I think that there is a sense in which perhaps James actually tells us, instead, you ought to say when you're talking about it, because by saying it, you're actually reminding yourself of these truths. So I think that when I hear someone use that phrase because of this verse, it reminds me too. I don't know about you, but when I hear someone say, you know, Lord willing, I'll be there, I'm like, yeah, that's true. Lord willing. We will plan, but we know. So the phrase, in other words, can be instructive. It can be a good habit, not just out of rote, but because we know its significance, to actually begin using that phrase when we talk about the future and our plans as a way of reminding ourselves of the attitude that we need to have. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at the New Testament, just look at a couple passages here with me. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "But I will come to you soon." What does he say? "If the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." So he's talking about going to the Corinthian church. He's going to come to you soon. And he checks himself. He actually says it, "If the Lord wills." Notice also later in the book, in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." Acts 18, 20 through 21. "When they asked him to stay," and here we're talking about Paul here, "when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." So he talks about his intentions, his future plans, and all these passages, and he actually uses the phrase. He says, "If God permits, if the Lord wills, if God wills." And I think by doing that, it was, on the one hand, reflecting what was in his heart, his awareness of the fact that he actually didn't know what was going to happen. He was dependent upon God. And it also was a way that it is also instructive. It was instructive to him, and it was instructive to those around him. So he ends with this, verse 17, he says, "So," and that "so" indicates that he's not changing the subject here, because when you see what he's about to say, you might think he is changing the subject. But he's not. He's not changing the subject. He's wrapping up this whole discussion. He says, "So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." I'm curious for you guys, what do you think his point is there? He's just talked about all these things. Don't talk about your future plans without reference to God and his will, but instead use this, say, "If the Lord wills, I will do this." Why does he end this way? What's his point? "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin."
Better do it.
Better do it. Yeah, I mean, that's basically it, isn't it? I was talking about my daughter this morning. We'd kind of indicated already that she needed to get ready quickly. I hadn't said it in those so many words, and she wasn't. So I said, "Okay, right now, you got to get ready right now because we're running late." So it's like saying, "Now you know. Now I've told you. There's no more excuses," right? He's recognizing that there is a sense in which we could fall into this trap of talking about our future plans and all this without this heart attitude and without acknowledging that actually, remember, you don't even know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. So instead, recognize God's sovereignty over these things and the uncertainty of these things by saying, "If the Lord wills." In other words, by acknowledging it's only going to happen if God permits. That is, instead of arrogance and boasting, which is wicked, he said, that's a humble attitude. That's a godly attitude. So now you know. And again, I'm not saying that what he's arguing is that you always must use the phrase, "If the Lord wills." The point is the heart attitude. But he's saying there's no more excuses for us as Christians to be acting this way, especially us who have means, right? So, any questions before we go to the next section on this little portion of James's teaching, or any further comments or how this applies to our lives? Any questions? I know it can be a bit of a tricky thing. We could probably qualify it in different ways.
It's a thought that could hit me when we're talking about 13 and 14.
Yeah.
Is this saying that I heard a lot growing up about don't count your chickens before they hatch?
Yeah, that's another proverbial way of talking about it.
It originally came out because we had gotten some some eggs to set under some hens, and I'm probably the one that said that we were going to have so many little ones, and I don't know if it was mother or my dad or my grandmother. Sounds more like something the grandmother would have said.
Yeah.
No, not necessarily. And it was something that over the years I learned that, you know, you can set five eggs under a hen. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean you're going to have five. You may only have two.
Yeah. It's funny that it's proverbial even in our secular culture to recognize that you actually don't know what's going to happen. The difference between that and the Christian worldview is we don't know what's going to happen even tomorrow. I remember when I was in seminary, a couple that we were friends with, this was after I graduated, and we got a phone call one day letting us know that they had been on their way up to Canada to visit their family and saw a guy that had just hit a deer in the middle of I-5 on that stretch of freeway. She's in the car, pregnant, child in the back. He gets out to help this person, gets struck by a car and dies in her arms. This is the reality of life. We don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. And so that should affect how we live our life today, give us a sense of humble submission, our dependence and trust in Him. The difference between a secular person looking at that reality and us as Christians is we know who's in charge, and we know that He has good plans for all these things that happen. Like you're saying, a general proverb, don't count your chickens before they hatch. If you have an idea that it's just all random and no one's in control, it's kind of a que sera, sera. We're subject to the blind fates. But what a beautiful truth to know that we're actually carried by God. And if He allows certain things to happen that we didn't anticipate, it's because He has good plans that we don't understand. There's a bigger principle there, isn't it? That when He says, if you know what's right and you fail to do it, it's sin. In other words, sin is not only transgression, but there's breaking, doing what you shouldn't, but it's also not doing what you should. Any other clarifications or any other questions? Okay, let's move to this next section, 5:1-6. Now, when you hear this, notice there's a parallelism here. Verse 13, come now, you, and then he says, you who say, and he's speaking to, I think, more wealthy Christians. Chapter 5, verse 1, notice the parallel. Come now, you, still rich people, but in this, he's speaking to people whom he describes as going to be condemned and judged in the final day. So here is non-believers, I believe. And if you think about his main point in this text, I think we could say he's speaking to rich people. Now, we know that riches are not inherently wrong. In the scriptures, they're not treated as inherently wrong. But we recognize that because of our sinful nature, we are prone to respond to riches in wrong ways. And so what we see in the scriptures is that it's not wealth is fault, but wealth often leads to corruption and wickedness. Oftentimes, there's a lot of places in the scripture where the rich, and this should be a sobering and humbling reality to us, the rich are often wicked. And so he is speaking here to wicked rich and unbelievers, I believe. He's pronouncing judgment on them. In fact, when you see something like, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What portion of scripture does this sort of remind you of? What type of scripture does this remind you of from the Old Testament? If you were to say, what books of the Bible would I hear this type of thing? Yeah, the prophets, exactly. In fact, this is very much akin to an Old Testament prophetic oracle of judgment or doom. In fact, that language of weep and howl, that's actually language drawn right out of the judgment oracles of the prophets upon the wicked. And so this is a judgment oracle upon wicked rich, that combination in this case. And I think we're talking about unbelievers here. Now, you ask, okay, but this is a letter written to Christians in churches. Why would you all of a sudden stick a judgment oracle in there upon rich unbelievers who are wicked? Well, look down at verse 7. Notice what he says right after this oracle. I don't know that it's necessarily a prophecy, but this denouncement, if you will. Right after that, he says, it's like he turns to his readers and he says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. If you were to say, why is this here in chapter 5, verses 1-6? Why would he all of a sudden turn and address unbelieving rich people who are acting wickedly? It's because he wanted his readers to hear it. Because he wanted it to comfort them and strengthen them to be patient through what they were enduring. And I think that the reason is because they seem to have been suffering unjustly at the hands of rich, unbelieving people around them who were acting very wickedly, and they were persecuting and treating unjustly people. And some of those people that were suffering at their hands are the type of Christian readers that he's addressing here. Does that make sense? All right. As you look at the structure, he pronounces judgment, and then he gives four reasons for the judgment. So that's how we're going to move through the oracle. There's this denouncement. There's a pronouncement of judgment upon the wicked, unbelieving rich. It says, come now, verse 1, you rich, weep and howl. Again, that sounds like the Old Testament prophets, like the judgment oracles of the Old Testament prophets. Weeping is an expression of anguish. Howling is an expression of terror. Terror and anguish. That's the idea here. Why? For miseries that are coming upon you. So wicked, unbelieving, wealthy people were called upon to have anguish and fear or terror because of miseries that are coming upon you. Now, in the context, as you read through the rest of this passage, when he talks about miseries that are coming upon you, you could say, well, what is that? In the context, I think he's speaking of the miseries that will come upon the wicked in the final judgment. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 3. He talks about, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Or look at verse 5. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That language of last days and the day of the day being described as a day of slaughter or doom or destruction. Well, I think the idea there is the rich, unbelievers around them who are acting wickedly were called upon to weep with anguish and to express terror because of the miseries of the final judgment that were coming upon them, that were imminent upon them. And the idea is they, in their wealth and in their positions of prominence that their wealth gained them, and in the temporal security that all of that afforded them and the luxury, they were comfortable now. They were secure now. And therefore, they felt free to act wickedly. They felt free in their security to oppress the poor and treat people unjustly. But he's saying, but in the end, they needed to look beyond and they needed to see what was coming upon them for what they were doing. He's saying, in the end, they're going to suffer greatly for what they're doing. That's the basic idea. And of course, if you read the judgment oracles of the prophets, you know that's pretty typical of the way that the prophets would warn people of coming judgment. Now, what are the reasons for this pronouncement of judgment? I've alluded to it, but let's get into the details here. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, I think he's basically saying the wicked, unbelieving, rich people should weep and howl because, first of all, verses 2 and 3, their wealth wouldn't last. So notice verses 2 and 3, he says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. When you hear that, you could hear echoes of the Sermon on the Mount, can't you? And Jesus is teaching about, you know, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. He's using that language here. The wicked unbelievers are described as having amassed for themselves riches here on earth, but they're described as rotted and moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Wait a second. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Why would he speak of it in the past tense? As if it's already happened. Well, why would you do that? Because he wants them to feel how certain it is. He speaks of it in the past tense. They're looking at their riches and going, no, it isn't. My garments are fine. My riches are not corroded. But he speaks of it as if it's already happened. I think the effect is to show just how certain it is. That the riches that have provided them security and pleasure in the present, that security and pleasure is only temporary. It's not going to last. Verse 3, he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, we've talked about the last days before. I've argued that you can look at the New Testament and see that the New Testament writers speak of themselves as living in the last days, as if the last days that the prophets talked about, this era in which the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. I believe that the New Testament writers speak of the last days as having dawned. Now, they're not over yet, but it's as if he's saying, we are living in the last days. We're living in the days of eschatological fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, there's a now and a not yet aspect to it. The prophecies have not been finally fulfilled. But the point of speaking of it in that way, we're living in the last days. You know, you rich people, you are living in the last days. You're living in this period in which all the prophecies are being fulfilled. And what are you doing? Are you preparing? Are you anticipating? What are you doing? Laying up treasure, storing up worldly treasure for yourself. So here the final judgment is looming over your head because we're in the last days, and yet you're hoarding earthly treasure for yourselves. And the point is what? It's to highlight the folly of their actions. It's to highlight the folly of their actions. And then he says, finally, verse 3, their corrosion, the corrosion of your earthly wealth, will be evidence against you. And then he uses this very vivid phrase, and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, I think the point is that in the last judgment, as it is seen that their worldly wealth that they trusted in and that they found their security and pleasure in is all burned up and done away, that is going to testify against them in the final judgment. It will be evidence against you. And the fact that you did that, which another way of describing, if I'm putting my trust in money, I'm amassing worldly wealth because I think that's what's going to make me happy. That's what's going to secure me. What's another word for that that sort of highlights how sinful that is? Hoarding, yeah. But greed, yeah. Covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. In other words, Jesus said you cannot serve both God and mammon, worldly wealth. If you are amassing for yourself worldly wealth because, right, you think that in there you find your security and your pleasure, well, that's nothing other than idolatry. And that will therefore not only be proven foolish, because worldly wealth is not a good god, it doesn't actually save you, but it's also merits judgment because it's sinful, because there is only one God who can truly provide you security and happiness. That's the point he's making. Here's why you should weep and howl. Because your wealth won't last, and your pursuit of it actually merits judgment. Then he says, the next reason, the wicked rich should weep and howl because, I'm arguing verse 4, because their injustice has caught God's attention. It's not uncommon for people who have gained a measure of temporal security and power and influence through worldly wealth. It can give them a house that is surrounded by a fence and has got an alarm and keeps the bad people out. It can pay people bribes so that they don't get caught. It can get you all the stuff, right? Wealth can provide you a temporary security and pleasure, and that often leads people to think that they can get away with doing bad things to others, right? With taking advantage of the poor and the weak and the lesser. And we know how that works in other countries where corruption is rampant. We know how it works in our country too. So he's saying here that may be true for now. That's the point. It's sobering. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It was common in that day for wealthy landowners to hire laborers to work in their fields during the harvest season, and then after they do their work, to either delay paying them right away or to just decide not to pay them at all. And what could you do if you were a poor worker? We take for granted what a blessing it is to live in a country where we actually have ways of getting justice. Think about how rare that is, and not only in history, but on the world stage today, where you can actually go, and even if you're poor, even if you don't have a lot of influence, there are ways that you can get justice. Now, it might not be perfect, but there are ways to do it. Thank goodness. Our system of government has provided that you don't have in a lot of contexts. Well, in the ancient world, it was very common for the wealthy to get away with treating people like that all the time. But what he's saying is that ultimately, not going to get away with it. Because what you're doing and the cries of those you're treating unjustly are reaching up to the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, that way of speaking, the Lord of hosts, it was militaristic. It was essentially like saying, the Lord who stands at the front as the general of the armies of heaven. So it was a way of striking fear into those who you're talking about, or confidence. If you're the people of God, you're like, oh, thank goodness, you know, our God is the Lord of hosts. And so this is what James is saying. Another reason why they should weep and howl, because their injustice right now, they're getting away with it. But in the final judgment, they won't. A third reason is the wicked rich should weep and howl because they're living in self-indulgence while judgment looms or is imminent over them. So verse 5, look at what he says. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Let's be careful here. The issue is not simply that they lived a life of luxury. Actually, the patriarchs did that. Joseph did that. David did that. Solomon did that. It's not necessarily wrong to say, like, if you have more money, you still need to shop at the thrift store or whatever because it's morally wrong to buy fancier clothes or whatnot. Are there moral issues involved with all these things? Of course. But the issue is not that you live a life of luxury, but what is the primary moral issue? Self-indulgence. They use their wealth simply to indulge their own desires and not to serve God by giving generously. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll see how Paul addresses this issue with wealthy Christians and how they shouldn't use their wealth only to serve themselves, but they should use it to do good in a way that glorifies God. And you see people, wealthy Christians in the New Testament, like Gaius, Lydia, Philemon, all were wealthy. They used their wealth. I'm sure they had nice houses. I'm sure they had nice clothes. But they used their wealth also to serve God and honor Him. That's the issue here, is that they're not doing that. They're just using their wealth solely for self-indulgence. And then notice this very striking imagery. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You guys have all heard of the fatted calf, and you know what that was. Unbeknownst to the calf, of course, because it's an animal, they don't know what's going on, an owner would specifically feed like really good food to this animal, you know, the best stuff. And the animals think, this is great. But all the while, not realizing that the reason they were doing that is so that they would have a nice, plump, fat, rich animal to slaughter and eat. That's the idea of a fatted calf. Well, that's what he's saying. He's saying, you're like the fatted calf. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. Judgment is coming upon you. And it's like you're making it all the worse by just living this life of blatant self-indulgence, and all while trampling on the backs of the poor. He's using that imagery to say, this is why you should weep and howl. Judgment is coming, and you're just fattening yourself up for the worst possible because of the way that you're living. Instead of sackcloth and ashes and fasting and mourning and repenting that you might escape the judgment, you're just bringing more and more on yourself. And then finally, the wicked rich should weep and howl because they're oppressing the righteous. So here's where now you stick the believers in, because you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. And I think there he would be speaking of those who are God's people, those who are believers, and he does not resist you. So that righteous person, I think, is a believer, and also he's being characterized as innocent of a crime. You know, it's not like they have a legitimate reason for treating a righteous person in this way. He's saying the person that you have condemned is innocent. So, you know, Kelly, you work in the DA's office. That's not a good thing, to condemn a righteous person. But that's what was happening. They were condemning a righteous person. And perhaps it referred to taking legal action against someone, either to get him to do something or to shut him up. So they're using their power and influence to do injustice, to secure unjust judgments in perhaps the legal system of the day, and getting righteous people condemned and murdered. So you don't know what's going on here. It could be that a righteous person stands up to them or refuses to compromise, and they get the person condemned and put to death. And he's saying, you're murdering them. Or it could be that just by the way they're treating him, that person ends up starving or having deprivation and eventually leads to his death. Either way, he's blaming it on the rich, wicked people who are treating them wrongly. And then he says, and he does not resist you, the righteous person. I don't think that means that the righteous person just sort of lay down and do whatever you want to me, right? I think the idea is that they're involuntarily helpless. They don't have a way of resisting. And often that's the case. You think of all those Christians who died under the reign of ISIS. There was no recourse. There's nothing they could do. And that's the point, is he's saying, here's another reason why you should weep and howl, because you are actually unjustly condemning and killing righteous people, my people. Now, as we look at this, what are we to take away from this? Well, as I said, we're going to get more to this next time when he turns now to the Christians after sort of condemning and denouncing wicked, unbelieving rich who are treating people wrongly. As we as Christians look at this, this should be an encouragement to us that the injustices of the wicked, especially people who have the power and have the influence, will not ultimately go undealt with. As much as we as Christians, we are not to say, ha ha ha, you're going to hell. That's the worst attitude we can have. But at the same time, the martyrs under the throne do say, how long, O Lord, until you will bring justice and vindicate us? So God's people throughout redemptive history have needed to know that every wrong will be righted. Injustices that go unpunished in this life will not go unpunished in the next. That God is a God of justice, and he will bring final justice in the end. And especially for his people who are suffering unjustly at the hand of the wicked, that is to be a comfort. And notice, be patient therefore, brothers. It's to encourage us to persevere through it. And we live in a pretty privileged situation where we don't suffer a lot of injustices. But that might change. And so we need to hear this and be encouraged by it as well. And then finally, it's a warning, because we do have money, we do have means, we do have influence in the world as Americans, and even in our society at times. And it's a warning. If we go down that path leads to destruction. And it can be tempting to go down that path because it can lead to prosperity in this life. But if we go down that path, it's a path of peril. And it might not look like it now, but the wicked don't prosper. That's the point. And so don't go down that path. You might end up having to go down a path of suffering instead. But that's okay, because in the long term, there will be a reversal of fortunes and justice will be done. And so it's both an encouragement and a warning for us as Christians. So we'll end there, but any questions or comments on that as we close on that particular passage, sort of interesting judgment oracle almost. Any closing comments? Any questions about anything in there? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon this time. Father, we thank you for this passage that we've studied together today. We know that these are not necessarily passages that leave us full of joy and uplifted. They're hard to hear, these things at times. They're abrasive to our ears. And yet, in your wisdom, you put them in your word for various reasons, because they minister to us in different ways. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, to learn from these texts, Lord, to learn to have a healthy sense of humility and dependence upon you with respect to our future, that we would live every day with a sense that we actually don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow, so that we would plan as we ought to, but with a sense of recognizing that we're subject to your will and to your plans. Help us in this, Lord. Work in our hearts by the Spirit. Give us wisdom in this. And also, Lord, as we do look and see that there are many injustices committed by unbelievers around us who have power and might and the ability to oppress. And Father, as we have to endure it, we can be like the psalmist in Psalm 73, where we find our foot slipping and our heart failing and feeling pressure to compromise or to give up or to despair. Lord, that we would not do that, but that we would be encouraged to be patient and to bear up under evil and to endure it, knowing, Lord, that these are the last days and that judgment is coming and justice will be done for your people. Lord, that we might have a sober sense of these things, and also that we would have hope and comfort. So please be with us and minister to our souls through these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.